There's a challenge when the Lord answers prayer in ways that we don't desire or expect, but the Lord has his ways. And that hymn by John Newton is an interesting reflection, also, I think, connection with Psalm 102 that we sang earlier. Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will look at verses 1 through 7, mostly 1 through 5, but we'll read the entire chapter together. Just by way of context here, Lord willing, I plan to begin an Advent series next Lord's Day, so we're going to be looking at this again in the new year as well. This is the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, acknowledging Thy might and Thy power, acknowledging the truth of Thy word and that portion that we have read. Lord, as we enter into this difficult passage, we pray, O Lord, that we may be faithful to the word that Thou hast declared. We pray that we may understand Thy word, that we may render a gospel obedience unto it. We pray that Christ may be set before us as the only Redeemer of Thine elect. And we pray, Lord, that we may desire Thy blessing in every way. Hear our prayer, Lord. Lend strength and boldness to Thy servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, Lord Jesus Christ desires a pure church. And that ought to be the desire of every one of the Lord's people. To have a church that is ultimately free from sin, something that we won't achieve in this age, but it's something to which we aspire. And so when there is open sin, when there is unrepentant sin, that is to be addressed, and it's to be addressed in the way of church discipline. Discipline is a very unpleasant work. It's difficult to do. and it's difficult to receive. But it's necessary. God says in Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening or discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That's just a fact. When you're under the discipline of the Lord, it's not a pleasant time. You have to admit that God is right and you are wrong. And that hurts your pride. But it's a faithful person that's going to endure that discipline. And as we just sang in the hymn, we go through afflictions in order to be purified. And afflictions that we see as being sent from God. Our brother in Sunday school, I think it was last week or the week before, reminded us of Martin Luther, who said, I didn't really understand the Psalms until I had trials and afflictions. It's a beautiful thing to think about. It's the Lord blesses his word to your heart in often through trials, often through difficulties, to keep you from being self-satisfied and drawing nigh to the Lord. So it is not joyous but grievous, but it's intended to produce good results. The verse goes on, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Ones who have really gone through that tribulation and just passed it off as something frivolous, not just saying, oh well. And we can do that even with the sovereignty of God. We say, oh well, you know, God meant that for my good. But when it really grips your heart and puts you through the pressures of enduring to the end, and sometimes very, very painfully, knowing that the Lord has brought you through the other end by his grace, and that in your own strength you would never, never have suffered those trials, that God was with you in them. Those are precious things in the Christian life. The Lord has been faithful. I was ready to give up, but the Lord sustained me. The Lord upheld me. The Lord delivered me from discouragement and despair. And the Lord is good. We see this principle in the disciplining of our children, as well as the discipline that should occur in the church. Discipline is a sign of the Lord's love. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 6 this time, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Isn't it true when you're undergoing discipline that it seems like God does not love you sometimes? Where is God in all this? Has he left me? And yet, it's the very token of his love, it says in Hebrews 12, 6. It's a sign that you're sons and not bastards. You're genuine sons of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father, by the blood of Christ. It's a sign of his love, in the same way that a loving parent disciplines their children. In our nation, the discipline of children has fallen into disuse, except by Christians, but people look very negatively on a punishment of our children, corporal punishment of our children, spanking. I'm not sure that it's against the law yet, but it's as good as. Even our whole society just has this view that it's not good. And they say, you shouldn't hit your child. No, we're not hitting our children. We're disciplining them with love and concern for their proper behavior. We're not hitting them. And so it's all often couched in very bad terms. So we need to understand what we're talking about. More than ever in these days, we need to define our terms. We need to understand what it means. And we want to do that when we look at this aspect here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in the economy of God, let us say, in the way that the Lord lays out his church, he has ordered that his church is involved in that discipline. I think many of us would say, well, we could be content to endure the chastening of the Lord directly, but when it comes through other people, that's more difficult to take. And it is, isn't it? It is. When somebody criticizes, the first thing we want to say is, who are you? Right? You're not so perfect. You're not so, and right away, when somebody criticizes you, you think, well, I need to find something to criticize them about. That's our immediate reaction. You know, okay, maybe I'm not perfect, but you're the one who has problems. How dare you bring this to my attention? That's the way we tend to react. It takes a great deal of humility to see the hand of the Lord in the use of a fellow believer. I'm talking, sometimes he uses the ungodly to do that to you as well, doesn't he? But in this case, of a believer to come and say, there's something in your life that needs correcting. And it's hard to receive that. But this is the way the Lord has organized his church. These are the commands that are set before us. So in Matthew 18, he tells the church that they are to administer discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, he tells us how it's to be done. There's a certain how in Matthew 18 as well. But here he tells us why. It's the how in Matthew 18. It's the why. Why do we administer church discipline? I want to bring out 3 points from this passage. That the church needs to distinguish sin, it needs to discipline sin, and it needs to detest sin. Verses 1 and 2, we have the problem in the church in Corinth is that they failed to distinguish sin. It was a sin that was present within the congregation. It is reported commonly, says Paul, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So here we have an illustration that it's possible for gross sin to be present within the church. So we're not sanctified in the sense that we're completely perfect, or even consider each other perfect. We do in the sense of justification and our standing before the Lord. But here's the church in Corinth. And remember, we've just been setting the stage for Paul as he addresses some of these various problems. Now he's starting to come to the practical parts of the problems that he's going to address. And he starts off with something that's just really, really gross. It is such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So the word for fornication here is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Would be the graphos would be writing of immorality, writing of sexual immorality, particularly porneia. So it has a reference not just to sexual activity outside of marriage, but to all sexual perversions, really. It's a pretty broad definition. And so here is this accusation against them that even the Gentiles wouldn't stoop this low. And Gentiles here is the word for heathen or unbelievers. It is the word Gentile. Gentile means a non-Jew. But here in the context, he's talking about unbelievers, people outside of the church. They wouldn't do this thing. So it appears as though this man has probably taken he's not sleeping with his mother very likely, but sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. So maybe his mother has passed away or divorced or whatever, but he's taken up with his father's new wife, his stepmother, and going to bed with her. And Paul says, you know, we began this series by talking about how wicked Corinth was. It was the Las Vegas of the day. It was just grossly immoral. And he says, even the heathen don't do things like that. As we consider that, we can think of our own wicked society that just accepts anything anymore. And this would not be too gross for them. And so we're reminded that you and I need to be in step with God's definition of holiness so that we can detest these sins, so that we can judge, because it's so easy to accept what everyone else around us is accepting. It's just the order of the day. It's just the way things are done today. It's just what's accepted anymore. We can't fight against that. There's a sense in which that's true, isn't it? We're not going to prevail in that fight as it's playing out right now, but we can keep the church pure. And that's what God is calling us to. We'll look at that here in a number of weeks, but notice that Paul says, them that are without God will judge. So we can talk about all the sins that are out there. God is going to take care of that. Paul is saying, take care of the sin within the congregation. You are responsible for the purity of Christ's visible church. And it's a great responsibility. Now, we're not to nitpick about every little thing, but we are to desire holiness. We've got to be watchful that sin doesn't escape, so that all of a sudden we wake up one morning and say, where did that come from? That can happen. It happened here in the Corinthian church. But in the Corinthian church, they didn't even realize that it was a big problem. He says that they're to react with humility, but rather, he says in verse 2, ye are puffed up, if not rather mourned. He says, don't be puffed up or arrogant or proud. The comment in a recent table talk that says a wrong view of Christian freedom apparently motivated the Corinthian church to boast that they were free to regard the man as having the right to his relationship. So it's not as though this was a hidden sin. That's a problem. Everyone knew about it. But they said, oh, well, he has liberty. He has freedom. He's going to play out his salvation in the way that is best to him. And we just, in Christian love, we're going to let it go. His liberty. His liberty. God isn't so harsh on the church to judge every sin. It'll all come around. Maybe that's what they thought. But here really, Paul is saying they were puffed up. They'd become arrogant. They should have been mourning. They're boasting in a false view of Christian liberty that we've talked about in the past number of weeks. It was not informed by the Word of God. It was not regulated by the Ten Commandments. It was just a strange view of Christianity that said anything goes because God is a loving and a forgiving God. He doesn't have standards anymore. And so we're going to be fine with it. They should have mourned. They should have mourned that the sin was present in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have grieved. This evening we're going to talk about Lot, Lord willing, who is vexed with their unrighteous deeds every day. And that's how the church ought to be vexed. Vexed with sin, especially in its midst. We're to desire purity in all of our ways. Chrysostom, the church father, said they should have reacted as if it was a plague, calling for mourning and prayer so that it would be removed. But they were reacting joyfully. Everything was good. They'd become arrogant rather than calling for fasting and prayer, rather than considering it as a plague in their midst. So it behooves us, beloved, to distinguish sin, to understand when sin arises, to address it as sin. And again, the guide here is God's Ten Commandments. Things that can't be brought under one of the Ten Commandments is just a personal prejudice, just something I don't like, just something that I don't think should be happening. But if is God offended? That's the question. Is God offended in this matter? Is God offended in this sin? We better make it right. We better address it. And is that uncomfortable? It's extremely uncomfortable. It's something that it's so easy to procrastinate. It'll take care of itself. It'll all work itself out. Beloved, we need to be diligent to distinguish sin and distinguish what God loves and hates. To see if there's sin in the camp, to see if there's a faithfulness as a body in pursuing holiness and loving the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually and practically in all of our ways. When we do distinguish sin, beloved, the second point, we need to discipline sin. We need to desire its removal. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's what you should have desired. We can't have this in our midst. It's not good. It's not just an embarrassment to the body. It's a shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that he hates. It's something that he's not looking favorably upon. It's not something that he's blessing. Let's back up and take another look at the context here. And God has not written off the church at Corinth. That's not an encouragement to let that sin go, but let's turn back a few pages again to the first chapter. That he's writing this letter, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's acknowledging this is a true church, but there are some things you need to take care of. And this sin is one of them. You can't just let it go. And in this case, you should have desired that this person be put out from your midst and not be present with you as if he was a partaker of the divine nature. Rather than embrace the sin, which was what the church at Corinth had done, you ought to desire its removal. So grace, beloved, grace does not glory in sin, and it doesn't ignore sin either. It doesn't just say, well, everything is going to be all right. And that is a great challenge for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Because discipline is greatly frowned upon. It's uncomfortable for me to talk about it. I'm sure it's uncomfortable for you to hear about it. But if this is what God's word says, we need to hear very closely and obey as well as we're able in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin should always be an embarrassment to the church. And it has been over the years. When the world finds out about sexual immorality in the church, as it has regularly through the last number of decades. And the world glories in that. Look at those hypocrites. Look, they call themselves the church, and look what kind of behavior is going on. A lot of that, when it's exposed, has been secret behavior. It hasn't been open and accepted, but nevertheless, it's a shame. And when you go to work or talk with your friends or family, they connect that with you, right? If they're unbelievers, they say, aren't you a Christian? So look what happened to this Christian man here and his ministry. Don't you worship the same God? Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. I don't know anymore what God they sometimes worship, but I know that I can't tolerate that sin. And we can come right out and say, maybe the Lord will forgive that person. He needs to repent. Probably isn't the unpardonable sin, but once you've fallen from that height, it's very, very hard to repent. But may the Lord grant them repentance and return to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the desire. My God is a forgiving God, but that man needs to repent. He can't just presume on God's forgiveness. And so that's the way we need to respond to that. Always acknowledging that sin is evil. If there was a wicked sin that were to arise in our own congregation, we'd
what's the first impulse? We'd want to cover it up, don't you think? Oh, man, we can't let any of this out.
We have to bring it through the normal procedures. If it's present, we need to acknowledge it and deal with it in a godly way. And that's very, very important. Notice that it involves the entire congregation and not just the elders. That this deed might be taken, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. It's the responsibility of everybody. Paul isn't just addressing the elders. Why aren't the elders taking care of this? He's telling this to the whole congregation. Charles Hodge says it is a right inherent in every society and necessary for its existence to judge of the qualification of its own members, to receive those whom it judges worthy and to exclude the unworthy. This right is here cleverly recognized as belonging to the church. It is also clear from this passage that this right belongs to each particular church or congregation. The power was vested in the church of Corinth and not in some officer presiding over that church. The bishop or pastor was not reproved for neglect of discipline, but the church itself in its organized capacity. It was everyone's duty. I've had people come to me and say, I saw so-and-so doing this and that. So I think you should do something about it. I didn't see them. There are ways for you to address that, to bring it before the session. Talk to them, first of all, to see whether it's genuine, whether it's a misunderstanding. See what actually happened. Get all the facts. Find out. But all of a sudden, the church becomes a papacy. You know, the pastor has to do something about it. But if you are aware, and you're thinking, why don't the elders do something? Why doesn't the pastor do something? It may be because he doesn't know, or they don't know, or it may be because you're the one that's appointed to begin the process. You're the one to go to that person and express your concern for their soul, for their behavior as well, but always done in a concern for the purity of Christ's church and the purity of that saint as they're standing before the Lord for their own sanctification. In your membership vows, you have pledged to do that. We don't have very many vows in our membership, but that's one of them, that you will participate in the discipline of the church. And that means that you will approach someone if there's a problem. It doesn't need to be made public, does it, if the person repents? That's what you're looking for, is repentance, turning to the Lord. It causes you to examine your own heart, because it's so easy to be judgmental and say, well, there's a behavior that's not becoming of a Christian. Then we just stand back and say, well, that's... We just stand in judgment over them rather than going and saying, there's a problem here. It seems to me there's a problem. Maybe there isn't. Maybe I'm seeing things wrongly. You come with humility and you say, this could be my problem as well as yours, but I do want to sort it out. I do want to make this thing plain. It's very difficult. But it's what the Lord requires of us. So it's interesting here that action is required. Paul calls the church to action here, and he makes a judgment based on his apostolic authority. Not his authority as a pastor. This is his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. So I've got enough information, I've perceived, and the Lord has led me to give a righteous judgment on this. I know what you ought to do. But again, Paul is not the Pope of the church at Corinth or any of the churches. He's saying you are the ones that need to deal with this. It's important for you to take this in hand.
So he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan. We'll come to that. But he's saying, you need to address this. So it's the responsibility of the congregation and not just the officers. When ye are gathered together, is what the Lord says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. So it's the duty of the congregation. Now, in our form of government, that takes place representatively under the session. And so they are the ones who deal with situations, conflicts, and make those judgments. That's why our elders are sometimes referred to as ruling elders. They're to rule in these matters of judicial cases. But it's the responsibility of everyone to be involved. So even though everyone is involved, it's the session that ensures that it's done orderly and done well. At our synod this last year, we voted to make a committee to look into our book of discipline. And hopefully, I've had some concerns about it for a while, but it is the book of discipline that we've all vowed to use. But we want to make it a little more user-friendly. It's very intimidating in its process in many ways. I personally think it's set up very adversarial, but I think that it should be always with a view to leading the sinner to repentance. That should always be the view there. Hating the sin, but wanting repentance out of the process. And the whole process, I think, ought to reflect that. So pray, if you think of that, pray for that committee as they meet during this year to report to next year's synod. So notice that it's a spiritual exercise. Again, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Christ being present in the process very much. This is a Christian exercise, a spiritual exercise that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, the only head of the church. And then Paul says that discipline is a very serious judgment. We come to a very difficult verse, 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing that's important for you and I to do is to acknowledge that this verse is in the Bible, that it means something and that God has put it there intentionally. We may have a great deal of difficulty interpreting it or applying it, but we're not going to go anywhere unless we admit that this is God's word and that it's meant to speak to you and I. It's not meant for academics and scholars and great theologians. It's meant for the Corinthian church. It's meant for the church here in Edmonton. It's meant for you to know and understand what these things mean. So what does it mean then when you have somebody in gross immorality and you recognize that person needs to be put out of the church, that you're going to deliver that one to Satan? Does that give you chills a little bit? I think it should. So the whole process is very serious. Again, if you go back to Matthew 18, there's just two brothers that disagree over a matter, over behavior. And the one goes to the other and says, I think that I see sin in your life. And the other person says, yes, you see that sin, but I don't think it's sin at all. I think I'm fully justified in doing this. Now you've got a conflict. You've got two people who disagree. And Jesus says, now bring, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So now bring someone else. Ideally, you're going to go to the session. You're going to have somebody who's spiritually wise and mature be able to judge the matter. We've got a problem here. And both of them should be willing to go at that point and say, you know, one of us thinks this is sin. The other one thinks it's not sin. which one of us is right. So this session then prayerfully, dutifully, graciously opens the scriptures, tries to discern the facts of what happened and discern whether, you know, whether there's a problem or how to resolve the problem. There is a problem. How is it going to be resolved? And so as the scriptures are brought to bear on the problem, the session is required to make a deliberation then, is required to make a judgment. Now again, in our form of government for our church, if the session decides in one way, the elders of the church decide in one way, and you say, wait a minute, I still think I'm right, then every member has recourse to the presbytery. They can ask that this be heard before the whole presbytery. And so in issues of immorality, it's not likely to go to presbytery. It could if it comes to that, but in doctrinal matters, it could easily go to presbytery. If the local session fails to use the word of God properly. But that is available to everyone. Ultimately, it can go all the way to synod. And that's the way, just by way of reminder, how our form of government works. So it begins with this thing, just a disagreement between two. But before you go to that brother, you might have to ask, am I willing to see this all the way through to the end? Or is it really that serious? Now, if it's serious, you can't just say, well, it's awkward and I don't want to deal with it. You have to begin the process for the good of the soul of your brother or sister. It's extremely sobering to think that the church delivers a soul to Satan. Is that their judgment to make? The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18 that whatsoever is decreed in that process has already been decreed in heaven. They're just carrying out what God has already decreed. So it has to be done carefully, has to be done prayerfully, has to be done soberly, has to be done with an eye fully upon the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The whole process is very, very humbling. It may help if we consider that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything outside of the church is the kingdom of Satan. This is the importance of church membership. That Christians are brought into fellowship with one another. They are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that it's primarily a spiritual kingdom, but the scriptures make very clear, and this is not being respected very much in our day and age, but the scriptures make very clear that it is the local assembly, the local fellowship that exists as a church where we have the ordinances, where we have the word preached, and the sacraments observed, and the prayer engaged in. It's a very interesting providence that we have that as our catechism question for this week. This is where the sacraments are, where the word is, where prayer is taking place. This is where the kingdom of Christ is represented. When you put somebody out of that kingdom, you're giving them over to Satan. You're delivering them to Satan's kingdom. It's very interesting when you think that very sobering thought, and I don't want to rush there away from there too quickly, but that's what happens in that process of discipline, or the ultimate process of excommunication. So again, when we think of the sacraments, we think one of the stages of our disciplinary process is keeping someone from the Lord's Supper. That is one of the stages of discipline, because we're starting to remove their privilege of the sacraments to them. And the idea behind that is that they're going to miss that. I can't partake, but I can't partake because of my own sin. Do I want to repent and be accepted at the Lord's Supper again? I want to come back. So that's the idea behind that. So the purpose, Paul goes on to say, is that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is the difficulty. So
We're delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Is that just the fleshly behavior, the sinful behavior that's engaged there? I think that might be more, I'm more inclined to that view, that the destruction of the fleshly lusts or the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh. Why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, the whole idea of discipline, to restore that brother in meekness, to bring them back into fellowship. That's the idea of the discipline. John Calvin brings out three purposes of discipline. In such corrections and excommunication, the church has three ends or goals in view. The first is that they who lead a filthy and infamous life may not be called Christians to the dishonor of God. The second purpose is that the good be not corrupted by the constant company of the wicked, as commonly happens. The third purpose is that those overcome by shame for their baseness begin to repent. Is that restoration to come back? And if they're indifferent to the fellowship of the saints, it just says too much about where they are with the Lord. It's very frightening to think that they're not, that they don't miss the fellowship, that they don't desire the fellowship and the communion together of the saints. So we're not a cult. So we don't keep people in membership who don't want to be. People can resign anytime. But there is a process of discipline for those who are unrepentant of their sin. Those who think that they can live in sin in the midst of the holiness of the Lord's people. Matthew Henry said, the great end or purpose of church censures is the good of those who fall under them, their spiritual and eternal good. It is that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we find in 2 Corinthians that the discipline in this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, achieved its result and the man repented. In fact, there's another problem because the church wasn't so willing to receive him back. And Paul says, no, he repented. You need to receive him back. He did what was right. You need to embrace him as a brother. What he did was grossly immoral, but it was not the unpardonable sin. You need to take him back. It's hard. And it should be hard in a certain sense. Do we want that here again? Well, he's repented. He's shown evidence of repentance. He's shown indication that he agrees with you that it's a gross and great immorality. He's not going to do that again. He knows the wickedness of his deeds. He's repented. He's to be taken back again. So the third point then is that Paul says that we ought to detest sin. We ought to distinguish sin. We ought to discipline sin. We must detest sin as well. And we're going to look at this in more detail, but here is the context in verses 6 and 7. Again, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he says, remember what you are. You are following the bread of life. And you don't want leaven, which represents sin in this case. It doesn't always, but here it represents sin. A little leaven, you don't need very, very much. But a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You don't put it in a corner and you just have a little swelling in one corner. The whole loaf it affects. And Paul is saying, if you allow sin to remain, gross immorality to remain in your congregation, it's going to affect everybody. You may think, that's just them. They're living in a corner. They're doing their own thing. Let them do their own thing. Paul says, no, it's going to affect you. It's going to make you have a weak view of sin. It's going to make you be complacent about sin in your own life. You need to deal with this because you are representing the bread of life. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as your unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And that really deserves a whole sermon on its own. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage about Christ, our Passover, that we discussed in Sunday school this morning. And we'll come to that. But remember what Paul is saying here, that we have a Passover sacrifice. We have the Lamb of God, which takes away, who takes away the sin of the world. And we want to be a pure church. We want to be a holy congregation. Beloved, may the Lord make you and I diligent in holiness, personal holiness, and caring compassionately for the souls of one another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have touched this morning on a very difficult passage. We pray that we may consider these things before Thee, not just this day, but in the days to come. Increase our desire to be a pure and faithful witness to Thy saving grace. We pray, O Lord, that we may magnify Thy grace as we exercise repentance and departure from sin. We pray, Lord, that our souls may be vexed by sin, that we may desire it to be put far from us. Make us faithful, O Lord, to love Thee first. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.